are you persevering, Job? Why are you putting up with all this?
Just let it go. And then if that isn't bad enough, we recognize that Job has three friends who come to him, and you've heard the term Job's counselor to refer to those who don't really help him, to those who give bad counsel because they come and they're constantly afraid of Job. You must have done something terribly wrong for these bad things to happen to you. Because bad things happen to bad people, and good things happen to good people. And Job stands on his integrity. He does get frustrated. He does, in fact, sin. He confesses that at the end of the book. But his faith, though it goes up and down, remains. And it's with that thought in mind that we're going to read the 19th chapter of Job, which is probably one of the most read and best known. At least one verse of it is. And that's what we're looking at together this morning. So let's hear the word of the Lord as Job responds to those who falsely accuse him. Here we read that Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me into pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it is true that I have erred, my error relates with myself. If indeed you magnify yourself against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that the Lord has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. He has set darkness upon my path. He has stripped me from me my glory, taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. And my hope, he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and camp about my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests of my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I become a foreigner in their eyes. I call my servant, and he gives me no answer. I must plead with him for my mouth, with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me when I rise and talk against me. All my intimate friends are for me, and those whom I have loved turn against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my feet. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with a pen of iron and lead they were engraved on the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say how we will pursue him, and the root of the matter is found in him, be afraid of the sword, for wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know that there is judgment. Grass withers, flower falls to the earth, and the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, we do thank you for giving us your word. We pray you help us to understand it now and to apply it in our own lives, that we would grow in grace and understanding. And we pray that we would not only grow in knowledge, but in love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and become more like him. Father, we confess that he alone is the perfect one, the Redeemer, of God's elect. And we thank you that we can know him, and we pray that the faith of Job would spring up in our hearts and grow and flourish and bear forth fruit, so that we too may stand even in the times of great difficulty. And we pray that you would accomplish your whole will in our lives for your glory, for the praise of the Lord Jesus. don't tell the Lord we love him and he says, well, I'm not interested. Say it the other way around. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But there are those in this world who don't care about God's love yet. They don't respond to God's love with their own love. In fact, they turn away from him and his gift, and they despise the maker of heaven and earth, the giver of life. And they despise the Son who came to set them free from sin and death. Came to set humanity free to give everlasting life to those who would, by faith, lay hold of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we want to spend some time together on this doctrine of assurance of grace and salvation. Assurance of grace and salvation. What we're really talking about when we talk about God's grace is his loving kindness, his free love to mankind lost. And I've entitled this morning's message, More Than Confidence, or More Than Confidence, because we are not simply filled up with an idea of you know, I think things are going to get better, wishful thinking, some kind of wish fulfillment at work here. No, what is at work here is the thing that God has delivered to his people, and which has been expressed throughout the Bible. That's the first thing I want us to notice here. Assurance is a whole Bible doctrine. There's some people who think, you know, different things come up at different ages. Yes, we do believe in progressive revelation. We believe in redemptive history. We believe there's an unfolding and an enlightening that goes on through the Bible. We believe from the very beginning there have been those who have been certain of God's love toward them. And that's why I picked Job, because this is a classic passage. I know that my Redeemer lives. He's not, I hope. I really. He doesn't understand everything about the Redeemer who he believes lives. That's where we have progressive revelation, the unfolding of salvation history. He doesn't know that Jesus of Nazareth would be born in Bethlehem in a manger, laid in a manger to poor, unwed parents. He doesn't have any understanding of that. But he is confident. He is more than confident. He knows with certainty that his Redeemer lives. And that one day, his own eyes will see the God who has saved him. And he sees that salvation primarily as a spiritual blessing. Because all his temporal hope, all the good things of this world have been taken from him. And he's lost, as it were, everything. And he has assurance. He's confident of God's love to him, even in spite of all this misery he's suffering. And even though he doesn't cry out against God and against his friends because he's frustrated, he's still a saint. He still has the hope of glory within his heart. I shall see my God. I, not another, my own eyes. Even though the next breath he says, my heart fades within me. We'll think more about that. But I want you to understand, first of all, that assurance is the doctrine that's taught in the whole of Scripture. Job is probably a contemporary of Abraham. And Abraham also has assurance of God's love, even though there are times when he has his doubts. He has the covenant promise. I will be your God. I'll be the God of you and your children after you. I will make you great. I will bless the whole earth through your seed. All these promises Abraham has. And there are moments of doubt. There are moments of Abraham turning away from his trust in God and trying to pursue things by his own means, right? He and Sarah conspire to have a child by his wife's maidservant Hagar, because Abraham is frustrated. God gave him this promise. I'm going to bless you and make you a great nation. But he says, what's going to happen? Eliezer, a servant, is going to be my heir. The Lord says to him, no, not so, Abraham. But a son born according to your own control. But that son doesn't come. Then they try with Hagar. And God says, no, no, not this one. And so we read in the New Testament that when Abram was 100 years old and Sarah's womb was barren, yet God gave life. And the son of the promise was born. Isaac came into the world to be the heir of the promise. Even though at times Abram had doubted, still he's called a friend of God. He's held up as the example of a man of faith. That should be very encouraging to us, because we want to be people of faith, but that doesn't mean we ever doubt, and it doesn't mean we ever waver. But though we doubt, we waver. God never does, and that's the point. God is the same. The same God who called Abraham and saved Abraham. The same God who called Job and saved Job. The same God who called David to be the king of Israel and saved him despite his ongoing sins of adultery and murder. He knows when David repents of those sins in Psalm 51, he cries out to God, don't take your spirit from me. He doesn't want to lose his assurance. It's shaken. And you know, brothers and sisters, our assurance of God's love should be shaken when we fail to love him, when we continue steadfastly in our sins. That was John's point, or part of his point in his first epistle, and the part that we read in particular, that we can't love God and love sin. As Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. You can't serve me and in the world, because the world is opposed to me. You have to make a choice. We have to follow through on it. Where Jesus calls us to follow him. He who is the son of David, the heir of the promise of Abraham, the one who brings life and salvation to this world. We also have the Old Testament example of Daniel. Daniel was a man who had assurance. He was confident of God's love for him, and he was steadfast in his love for God, even in the face of great opposition. I mean, here he's facing the mightiest empire in the world, the Babylonians, and yet he didn't waver. He trusted God to supply his needs, and he acted in faith when he refused the king's food, and when he refused to stop praying, and when he gave faithful words from God to King Nebuchadnezzar. He didn't try and tailor the message. He didn't try and say, well, you know, how can I make this acceptable to the king? He told him straight out. Nebuchadnezzar appreciated that. Daniel was assured of God's love to him, even though he and God's people were under judgment. There's a similarity here. God brings judgment upon those whom he loves. But we've got to be careful, because not only do we need to see that assurance is a doctrine taught in all the Bible, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New, and carrying on into our own lives. How can we assure that God loves us? Well, the assurance of God's love must not be based on the circumstances of this life. We can't say, well, you know, see what's happening in this life, and therefore I know that God loves me. That was a mistake of Job's friends. They looked at the circumstances of Job's life and they said, obviously, God doesn't love this man. Bad thing. We must not see good events as proof of God's love. Sometimes the wicked prosper. The psalmist recounts that several places in the book of Psalms and asks the Lord for help in dealing with it. Psalm 37. Fret not yourselves because of the evildoers, nor be envious of the wrongdoers, for they shall soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Well, sometimes they do fade quickly and wither, but some of them die very prosperous and wealthy. We're not to be jealous of them. We're not to be upset because they have more than we do in their lives to be going well. Psalm 73. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet have stumbled, almost stumbled, and my steps have nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. The psalmist looks and he says, here are bad people. And they're happy. And they're doing well. And they have no worries in life. He doesn't mention until death. Death is the great equalizer, isn't it? It doesn't matter how much money you have. You're going to die. I read recently about this billionaire in California who's going to live to 150. And he spent his whole day on these regimes. He's got this carefully crafted vegan diet of 1,200 calories a day, and he works out for this many hours, and he gets these blood treatments and all this stuff going on. I think, you really want to live 100 years like that? That doesn't sound like a good idea to me, but he's altruistic about it. He's going to help humanity. We're all going to understand how we can all get 150, maybe not those are some extreme measures. But, people want to cling to life. And sometimes they do. Not everyone who is wicked and ungodly perishes. Some live long and fruitful and fulfilled lives. And we're not to be envious. And notice how the psalmist here says, my foot almost slipped. I almost fell into this pit of despair myself because I was envious of the wicked. We're not to look at those who are better off than we are, who are in better health, or have more money, or a nicer car, or a bigger house, or a more loving family, whatever. We're not to be envious. We're not to count the circumstances of this life as positive proof of God's love or his displeasure. Good circumstances are not necessarily a sign of God's love. Job's premier example. He's also the example of how bad circumstances, bad events in life, do not prove that God is displeased with us. In fact, it is because God finds Job to be a blameless man, a man beyond compare in his own generation, that he allows him to go through such terrible suffering. And psychologically, I don't know about you, but that's hard on me. I just have a hard time wrapping my head around this. When you love someone, you don't torture them. You shouldn't torture anyone. You shouldn't torture animals. It's bad. There's something wrong with you. Why does God allow? Not allow, but even foreordained that Job should go through this tremendous pain. But I'm not talking about the loss of his wealth. Think about it. What it would be like to lose all your children. It's a pain beyond my ability to comprehend. I can't understand what it would feel like to lose all your children in one fell swoop. The house collapses and they're all gone. I remember hearing the story of a man who wanted to be a missionary. And he had great confidence in God. And he prayed constantly for his children that God would save them, that they would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would be spared from the things of this life. And then there was a car accident. And all his children died. They were all taken from him. And he had enough faith to understand that God had actually answered his prayer. And that his children hadn't been spared. But how he wept and how his wife wept at the loss of their loved ones. We go through bad things, it doesn't prove God has loved us. But at the same time, let's realize we can't flip that around and say, well, when bad things happen, that's proof that God loves us. Sadly, there are some people who say that and say, if you never suffer in this life, if you're never chastened for your sin, it's a sign that God doesn't love you. The writer of the Hebrews tells us that when we are disciplined by God, it's not pleasant. No one enjoys it, yes? We say heartily, amen. We don't enjoy being punished. We don't enjoy suffering. God doesn't always from the heart of God. You want to know the heart of God? Here's where you have to go. Here's where you have to go. You can't look around and say, well, what am I experiencing? What's going on? I'm going to rightly interpret these events. One of the Puritans said, the book of Providence is best read backwards. And I think you have to wait to get to the end of the book. You know, you can look back on what's happened in your life so far. But really, it's not until the end. I know it's a hokey illustration. Listen to my mind. We've all heard about the tapestry, you know, how the beautiful pictures there on the back side of it are all the threads that are hanging loose and discord, not in harmony. How do we look at it? This life, we're looking at the back of the tapestry. We're looking at all these loose threads and all this mess and wondering what's going on here. But when we get to glory, then we're going to be able to behold the full, completed, finished picture. And we're going to see how God's perfect design for everything has worked out, even through those seemingly random threads, some of which were cut off prematurely. Assurance is not based on the circumstances of this life. Not good circumstances proving God's love, or bad circumstances proving He doesn't love us, or bad circumstances proving that He does love us. We are to be subject to the opinions of others. Or if we don't give way to that. Again, Job is the perfect illustration of that. His friends come along and they're going to tell him exactly how it is. Job, if you love God and obey God, none of this would happen to you. That's my paraphrase of Job's acquaintances. If you love God and obey Him, none of these bad things would happen. And that just is false. When we think of our own circumstances, we think of things we've seen, things we've read, things we know. You know that that's not true. The opinions of others, their best thoughts are nothing compared to the mind of God. And that only is revealed to us in part in the Scriptures. Paul ends his great discourse on love in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, now we see as in a glass darkly. We have this fuzzy reflection of reality. But then, he says, we will see. We know in part now, but then we will fully know, and we will, as soon as we are known, we will know. So we have to look forward to that. And not worry about what other people may say, what their opinions may be of our relationship with God. And even your own convictions are not to be trusted. So we look last week at the doctrine of perseverance and preservation. Directly those words from the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. And they're words that we don't like to meditate upon or dwell upon because they are frankly quite frightening, aren't they? Not everyone, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, workers of lawlessness. These are people who had a false sense of assurance. They looked at their own circumstances. They looked at the things that they had done. They preached the gospel. They performed miracles. They've done mighty acts. Jesus says to them, I never knew you. Not they knew Jesus. But the Jesus they knew was not the Jesus of Scripture. Not the Jesus who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not the Jesus who says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. The Jesus that many people are invited to follow is a Jesus who promises them life and health and prosperity. While those things may come, they are not proof of God's love. Why is that? I thought this was about assurance. hundreds of years. Man needs three things. It's a knowledge of God, an assent to that knowledge of God, an agreement with it, an acceptation of it. But it doesn't stop there. It's not enough to know about God and say, well, these things about God are true. You know, He's the Father, He's the Son, He's the Holy Spirit, and on and on. You can go through all that Trinitarian theology. We have all down pat. Bang on, perfect. But if we don't have that third vital aspect of saving faith, that is that trust, that willingness to lean wholly on Jesus Christ completely, to put our trust in Him and not in ourselves at all. But to say, Jesus, You must save me. If You don't save me, no one can save me. And I certainly can't save myself. I can't live up to the standard that God requires, that standard of perfect obedience. I can't do it. I can't do it for a day. I can't even do it for an hour. But we can try as hard as we might through a worship service to give our full heart's attention to God. And none of us can do it. And I'm not just talking about you, I'm talking about me. Because, strange as it may seem, my life excuse me, wandering while preaching a sermon. Maybe I shouldn't admit that, but it's true. I find myself singing a hymn that I know the words. And the truth, the reality of what I'm singing, praise to God, I realize has escaped me. But I do know that my Redeemer lives. And I believe that. And I've trusted Him, and not my own righteousness, where it's my own word, anywhere in my own righteousness, I would be wrong. But I have this knowledge of God, who He is. It's not perfect. It's not even the best knowledge of God of anyone on the planet, maybe not even in this room. But I know God. I have a relationship with Him. I believe what His word teaches me about Him. And I trust in Him. I trust in Him. Not perfectly. The saints of the Old Testament, the saints of the New Testament. Even though I have this certain knowledge, this confidence in who God is, really, it boils down to what the first chapter of our Confession of Faith says about Holy Scripture. What is the final proof that the Bible is God's words? It's not the antiquity of it, the beauty of the language, the extent of all the parts, and all the other beautiful phrases that are confessed. But finally, what is the proof to us? What convinces us that this is God's word? It is the testimony of the Holy Spirit within us. And that's why I read from Romans chapter 8 this morning. Because it is the Spirit of God indwelling us, convincing us that we belong to God in Christ, and who enables us to cry out with true faith, Abba, Father. Call God our Father. How can we be such brilliant children? Because He is such a loving, merciful Father. Our faith is not out at the same level. It waxes and wanes like the moon. Just not as regular. Can't set your clock by it. Right? You know this. If you're going to be honest and believe, you know this. Your level of trust in the Lord is not always the same. Sometimes it's up, sometimes it's down. So was the life of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, down to the history of the church. Perhaps, you know, if you want to read about someone with really tumultuous faith, read Luther. Here's a man who's ups and downs. A lot of people would like to write him off as some kind of case of mental illness because he was so up and down at times. We don't have to do that, straight. We do have to believe. We have to recognize that assurance, what is like faith, is not a component, a part of faith, but a necessary thing. This has been one of the points where the first generation of reformers disagreed with the later Reformation and the Western Confession. And our confession says very plainly that assurance is not of the essence of faith. You can believe, you can be going to heaven, and give in. Not saying you never struggle, not saying you never sin, but you recognize that in this life we are involved in spiritual battle and we need to participate. We persevere because God preserves. And one of the ways that God helps us persevere is to assure us of his love by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to our spirit that we are the sons of God and that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ. It's nice to go to the lawyer's office and sit down and have them read the will. And don't believe it, check it out here for yourself. This is what you're getting. You know, and you know that we don't get that. We don't get to look into the Lamb's book of life. We have to take God at his word. And by faith we do that. We lay hold of the scripture and we have that more than confidence. We have that full assurance of God's love for us. We don't have to be worried like we are in this life. But if I take where I love him, will he respond? If I confess my liking for this boy, will he like me back? You know, we don't have to worry about that. Because when we tell God we love him, he tells us by his word and spirit that he loves us. We believe it. Because he set his seal on it, not just the seal of the Holy Spirit, but the seal of the blood of Christ. We look in this word, we see Jesus. Jesus who came and lived and died for his people. Who set us free from sin and death. Now we're still going to suffer in this world. John makes that claim in the passage we read. Paul makes it claim in the passage in Romans. I don't understand at all how anyone can preach a prosperity gospel that you will not suffer. Because on every page, it seems to be of Scripture, we realize that there is this struggle with sin and that sin predominates this world, but we have overcome this world because of the one who is